Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 2. Last time we were here in Genesis, we returned to the sixth day of creation at the end of chapter 1. We zeroed in on God's special and personal creation of man. And in that sermon, we saw that the creation of human life was the crowning point of the creation record. In fact, the text we considered was very clear about the fact that there is something very, very different between humankind and all the kinds of animals that God made on the sixth day. We saw that in verses 24 to 28 of chapter 1. If you have your Bible there, you can turn back. I'll read on the screen what we saw there. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Simply put, we saw last time that mankind was made in the image of God. In short, there is both a representative and a functional part to the meaning of the image of God in man. And we said last time that this means that as image bearers, we represent God in this world unlike any of the other creatures that he has made. And we do so as human beings increasingly as he makes us more and more like his son, as he transforms us into his own image. And as image bearers, we said, we are to fulfill a God-given function within the created order, that of stewards or of caretakers. This dominion mandate we see at the end of the text I just read refers to our caring for the creation around us. Now, everything that we considered in this previous week and that we'll consider this week and Lord willing next week from Genesis 1 and 2 is directly rooted in and flowing from this record of God's special and personal creation of man. And understanding that then, we really used our time last time and we want to use our time in the coming weeks to wrestle with four big ideas that are found in the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And those ideas were these. We said God's image, we looked at last time, and God's mandate, we looked at last time, and we'll see God's goodness and God's command. These are all ideas in the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 that we want to consider. And this morning, we want to take up the third of these big ideas that's found in this list. And to do that, we're going to turn our attention to chapter 2. And I want to read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'm going to read down through verse 15. This will be the context for our study this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we read this. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, before we dive into this next big idea found in this portion of the text, there are a handful of things I think we need to consider about the way that Genesis record is written to make sure that we're following and tracking with the author and the way that he put things together. The first thing I want you to note is really something that the critics bring up when they criticize this book. The critics of Genesis make much of the two different tellings of the creation of man. As you've likely noticed by now, we saw this already, there's one telling of the creation of man recorded at the end of chapter 1 in the record of the sixth day, right? We see it as part of that week of creation, the days of creation. And what we've just read and what follows is a second telling of God's creation of man here in the text that we've taken up for the first half of chapter 2. And we'll see it flowing through the end of chapter 2, and the story continues into chapter 3. Now, critics of Genesis like to claim that these are actually two different and seemingly contradictory records or accounts. But this simply isn't so. Although the two accounts do include different details, they do not contradict one another. In fact, it's like the first telling gives us the big picture, the 30,000-foot view look as to what God was doing in the week of creation. He's spelling out all that took place throughout the week. And he tells us what he did on the sixth day, just like he tells us what he did on the fifth and the fourth and the third and the second and the first. He's telling us that story. And what we find in this second telling then, in our text for this morning, it's simply zooming in as an author and adding details, fleshing out what happened on that sixth day, helping us to know more of the story than he could tell in the way that he wrote what he did in the first chapter. Now, commentators have suggested that chapter 1 really gives a report, like a reporter standing on the side of a road watching a parade go by. And he's giving a report on the whole of what happened in the parade. But in chapter 2, he then chooses to focus in on one of the floats. Now, talk about how it was designed and what happened and how it was put together. Kind of like you may watch the Rose Bowl parade and you see the whole parade, but they zoom in and talk about the flowers and the design and where it came from and how it works and what the order was and what they did first and what they did second. And that's really what's happening here. In chapter 1, we get the whole big picture of the creation week. In chapter 2, he zooms in on the sixth day, particularly this creation of man, and he starts to flesh out our understanding of what God did when he made man. So if you come across critics who want to tell you there's two different stories and they contradict one another, they're wrong. And you need to have some answers, some understanding for what you know the author is doing here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, secondly, I think it's important to notice as well that this, in our text for this morning, is the first time that we find the language that sets off the 10 different sections that follow the prologue that make up this book. We talked about this in the introduction. When I preached an introduction to the book, we said that each of these main sections of the book is set off with a version of the same phrase. You'll find it, and it's in our English this way. These are the generations of. You've got a prologue, chapter 1, and the first few verses of chapter 2. And then you have here in verse 4, this phrase. You see it at the beginning of verse 4. Don't miss it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And what we find is now the historical telling of the beginning of man, the creation of Adam, and the family line that will flow from him. Well, in that introductory sermon, when we talked about it before, we noted the fact that there are many who would like us to conclude that Genesis is nothing more than a mythical record. Remember that? It's the people who want to make this myth. They try to dismiss it by saying you just don't need to worry about the details because it's just a story. It's not really history. It's some kind of mythical record of the origins of people that was passed down by oral tradition until someone or multiple someones finally decided to write it down. And now we have the record of this mythology. And we said, well, that's not how it's presented at all. In fact, we said that the fact that these sections are presented as a record of history, a history of a family line, should help us understand this is not presented as mythology at all, but this is history. It must be understood as well, though, that even more than dismissing the opening chapters because of thinking of it in terms of mythology, there are also many who would have us dismiss the factuality of Genesis records, simply relegating the content of the book to a kind of theological framework, especially these opening chapters. I used the word a few weeks ago, a framework, looking at the outline of chapter 1. There's no problem with that. That is an outline. There is a framework there. But there are some who say it's nothing but a framework. This isn't history. This isn't factuality. It's just a theological framework within which to know God. So don't worry about the historicity of it. Don't worry about the factuality of it. Just understand that it's telling you something about God, giving you a framework within which to think about God. No, friends, it's not simply that. There is a framework to the structure of what Moses writes, but it's simply giving us a way of understanding the actual factual history of what God did. And this is why we've concluded as we introduced the book that the book of Genesis is a collection of historical records compiled for the purpose of communicating theological truth to the reader. Yes, it teaches theological truth, but it teaches theological truth through historical record. And we want to keep this clear in our thinking as we come now to the first of these sections. There are 10 of these. We find the first one here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read those words. So we want to make sure we understand the breakdown of what's happening here. What we find here in our text for this morning is a more detailed historical account of the first man and woman God made and placed here on earth that He created. We want to make sure that we keep that firm in our thinking. Well, understanding that then, we want to take up this next big idea. We said we've already looked at the first two of these big ideas. We've seen God's image. We've seen God's mandate. The third thing we want to consider this morning is God's goodness. God's goodness. So let's consider then God's goodness as a main point, and the one main point we'll cover this morning. You know, from the beginning of this series, we've noted the fact that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. Genesis serves as the introduction to that divine self-revelation. How does God introduce Himself? What does God tell us about Himself? Before we move on this morning, we need to note the fact that it's not an accident that Moses changes the way he writes of God in this text. I don't know if you noticed the switch in language between chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I want to demonstrate to you that in chapter 1, Moses simply referred to the Creator as God. As God. It was highlighting the power and the authority of God over all that He had made. We saw it in the opening verses of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Verse 4. And God saw, again, and God separated. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 7, and God made. We see this reference to God, 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 all the way through chapter 1. But I want you to notice when you come to our text in chapter 2, what do you see in verse number 4? In that day, the Lord God. In verse 5, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring. We see a change, a shift in the language. And this shift is significant, friends, because it highlights the personal nature of God's interaction with man. In other words, God is not just the Creator God who is sovereign over all that He had made. He is that. Chapter 1 tells us over and over and over that reality. But He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Yahweh, the Lord, who works in the lives of His own, who cares for His own, who is careful like a shepherd with his sheep. And Moses is now introducing us to this one who is God, the Lord of His own. He's introducing the special relationship that the Creator has with His creatures, namely man, and what He does with them. He makes covenant and He keeps covenant with His own. And this name will become extremely significant through the Pentateuch. But what we watch between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the language shift in how Moses speaks of Him. He's the Creator God, sovereign over all, yes, but He is Yahweh. He is the Lord of His own. And now as He tells us the story of how God works with man, He points to God and His relationship with man as a special one, even in the terms, the titles He uses as He speaks of God. So as we said then, Genesis serves as this introduction to that divine self-revelation of God. Who is He and what is He like? And our text for this morning gives us a glimpse into the good, gracious, and generous heart of God toward His own. I want you to see how Moses highlights this in our text. First, we need to note the fact that the introduction of the passage, verses 4 down through verse 6, this introduction of the passage actually contains foreshadowing. It foreshadows a part of the story that is yet to come. But it's fascinating that in a little aside, he wants to help us see that it's almost like the clouds of judgment are looming. And he wants us to realize trouble's coming. It's all good right now, but trouble is coming. And I want you to note in verses 4 through 6, what do we see there? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And notice this aside, as it were, this parenthetical. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. He said, how is this foreshadowing of trouble? Well, as we've already said, this is the first time that we read this section defining language. These are the generations of. It's pointing now to the story of man in particular. And in this introduction to the first section, Moses makes special note of the fact that there were not yet any cultivated crops. No cultivated crops in the fields prior to man's creation. In fact, he refers to them as bush of the field or small plant of the field. He's talking about cultivated crops, not things that grew naturally as God created a garden, but the kind of thing that man tills the soil and plants and grows. And we know this because he said there was no man to work the ground yet. He said there weren't any farms around. There weren't any crops coming up in the fields yet. And he said there were no cultivated crops because of two things. He says, first of all, there was not yet any cultivated crop in the field because man had not yet been tasked with doing this. That there wasn't a man yet to do this. And we've noted before that man's work in the garden, that the tending of the garden, was not part of the fall. But the language used here, the working the ground language, is actually attached to another part of Adam's story. It comes a little bit later. In fact, it's attached to the story of man's original sin and his fall, the curse of God that came because of sin. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, maybe some familiar verses to you. We see in verse 17 of Genesis 3, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. This is the language we just read. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 22, same chapter. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out and out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. This is clearly pointing back to the language of Genesis 2. Genesis 2 clearly pointing forward to what's coming. This is an author's design. You see, even as Moses recorded God's original creation of man, he, under the Spirit's inspiration, pointed forward to the coming fall that would leave mankind desperate for the substitution and sacrifice of another, a second Adam. who could save men from their sin. We see the foreshadowing of the fall of man. You see, what we're going to read in a few moments in Genesis 2 is God made a garden filled with trees that had fruit that they could eat from. And he said, you eat your fill. Your job is to maintain what I've made for you. There aren't any thorns. There aren't any thistles. There's no need for tilling. There's no need for plowing. There's no need for working. You work the garden. You don't work the field. But after the fall, God said, I'm taking you out of the garden and you must work the field. You are going to plant, and you are going to plow, and you're going to sweat, and you're going to work. You're going to work from the dirt that I took you from. And you're going to eat from that moving forward. We see this tilling of the ground as a foreshadowing of the fall. But we also need to note the fact that here, there were not yet any cultivated crops in the field because God had, he says, not yet caused it to rain. Well, if you're thinking with me, many of you know the book of Genesis. When did it first rain? The first record of rain is in judgment. Again, pointing forward to trouble. Once again, the language used here points to a time when God would cause the rain to fall. He would cause it to fall, but he would cause it to fall in judgment. In fact, Genesis chapter 6, we read this language in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Why? Because he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, just earlier in that same chapter. Verse 11, how did God do this? Chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You see, as we consider the introduction to our text for this morning, it is almost as if we feel those dark clouds of judgment forming as he tells the story of the creation of man. He paints a picture and he uses two illustrations that he's going to take up later on in this book, and he's going to make clear trouble is coming. Before we get to that part of the story, though, what I love is the fact that Moses paints a picture of God's gracious goodness. It fascinates me to read him foreshadowing trouble, foreshadowing rebellion, foreshadowing sin, foreshadowing wickedness, and foreshadowing judgment. And yet, what he fills the pages of our text with is the goodness of God, even though all that is coming. I got a question. If you knew all that was coming, how good would you have wanted to be to your creatures? If you knew they were going to take your gifts and spurn them, you knew they were going to take what you had and they were going to, as it were, spit in your face, do their own thing, how would you have made them? What would you have done with them? I want you to look at what comes next in the text, because this is the introduction. It's the foreshadowing of what is to come in man's story. But don't miss the intimacy with which God created man. Look at verse 7 of our text. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, the pattern of the creation was clear throughout chapter 1. God spoke and it was. God spoke and it was. God spoke and the light shone. God spoke and dry land appeared. God spoke and plants grew. God spoke and fish schooled through the seas. God spoke and birds filled the skies. God spoke and animals filled the dry land. God spoke and it was. God spoke and it was. God spoke and it was. But when we come to the creation of man on day 6, Moses tells us that God stopped. And God stooped. And God formed man from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living creature, a living soul. Think of it. The Creator got his hands dirty. He leaned in and formed man. There's a reason that those who do CPR or know CPR call it the kiss of life. Can you see it? The Creator leaning over that form he'd made from dust or clay and breathed into him life. You see, the description that God formed the man from the ground or the dust from the ground suggests that God formed man like a potter forms clay. In fact, that picture is going to be taken up by the writers of Scripture. And there are implications all through your Bible for what it means for man that he was formed by the Master. One of those implications, there are many, I'll give you a couple of them this morning, but one of those implications would be this, that God is sovereign over that which he formed. God is sovereign over that which he formed. The prophet Isaiah takes up this picture in Isaiah 29 and verse 16 when he writes this, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it. He has no understanding." God knows his creatures. The bent of our heart wants to believe that we have made ourselves. We have worked hard and we have planned well and we have gotten an education and we have a career and we've saved our money and we have made our lives. He did not make me. I made me. We find ourselves in the midst of our lives and guess what? It's not going as we had hoped. This is not what we would have chosen for ourselves. This was not the plan. And then we read the scriptures that he's sovereign. And we accuse him. He doesn't know what he's doing. He has no understanding. If he knew, if he saw, he wouldn't let this happen. Where does Isaiah point when he wants to set our thinking straight? He points us to Genesis 2. God formed you. God breathed life into you. And as the maker, as the former, as the creator, he is sovereign over you. And over me, there is no room for pride in the creature. You think I'm taking those words too far? Let's just look at how the Apostle Paul takes the same language up in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes it very, very plain. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, will what is formed say to the former, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Is the potter not sovereign over what he forms? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use." What is he saying? The potter, the former, the creator is sovereign over the creature. He's pointing to Genesis 2 and reminding us we were made. We're not self-made. God is sovereign over what he has formed. That sounds stern and that sounds hard and that sounds harsh to some. They hear that and they say, we don't like that. That sounds too stern. Listen, you don't want to be the sovereign. Because when God lets people just do their thing, they always destroy themselves. This sovereignty is an evidence, hear me, of God's sympathy for that which he formed. In fact, just listen to the way the psalmist takes up this theme to remind us of the compassion of God. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You say, wait a second, where's Genesis 2 here? Keep reading. For he knows our frame. What does that mean? He remembers that we are dust. The one who fathers us remembers how he formed us, what he made us of, the dust. And that remembering where we come from is something that motivates the compassion of the Father. He is sovereign over that which he formed, but he has sympathy for that which he formed as well. This language is all through Scripture. We don't have time to chase everything that's there, but I want you to remember this and be comforted by this, friend. Do you hear the goodness of God that's being demonstrated in all of this truth that we're considering? I mean, this goodness of God is all over it. God was good in his design of man. God was good in his forming of man. God was good in his breathing life into man. God is good in his sovereignty over man. And God is good in his compassion toward man. And even more than all of this, our text in Genesis goes on to tell us that God was also good in his provision for man. It's what comes next in our passage. You see, Moses makes plain that God went above and beyond when he chose the location he would place and man and put him to work. And he just went above and beyond. Read again the text, beginning at verse 8, Genesis 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. And he describes the four rivers. And he tells us of that land. It says in verse 12, the gold of that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. Everything he describes here is goodness. It's generosity. Just think it through with me. What did Moses start the passage telling us is coming? The rebellion of man. Judgment's going to have to come because of the sin of man. And yet God did not just make man and put him in a desert without food or water or provision. He could have done that. God did not make man in the middle of a dense forest or a jungle where he would have to forage for his food and fight for his survival. God could have put man in any number of hostile or sparse or dangerous environments. He did none of that. The good Creator God of the Bible generously planted a lush and thriving garden and placed man in the center of it. And don't miss the descriptions of the garden where he placed man. God planted a garden filled with trees that were beautiful to look at. Trees that were filled with fruit that was good for food. The garden was planted where a river flowed. A river that split into four different rivers, leaving the area fertile and well-watered. And the land was filled with good things. Gold and bdellium and onyx, things of value.
And he put man right in the middle. He said, you just work that land. You take care of this, this bounty that I have given you. Friends, the goodness and the grace and the generosity of God is found in every phrase of every one of these verses. It's all about the goodness of God. Everything here points out the bountiful and the extravagant way that God provided for man's needs. Just think of it, more food he provided than they could ever eat if they just ate the fruit of the trees. More beauty than they could ever possibly enjoy and take fully in. More wealth than they could ever think of spending. All at their disposal. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And we haven't changed much, have we? It's never enough. You know, I find it quite amazing that the Bible ends very similarly to how it begins. You see, in these opening chapters, we read of the beautiful and bountiful garden that God planted for man to enjoy as he walked with his Creator and lived in God's presence there. In the final chapters of Scripture, we read of the beautiful and bountiful city that God will prepare for his people to enjoy and live within as they dwell in his presence there forever and ever. In fact, I just want to read for you some verses from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. I want you to notice here the language that we find in this ending of the Scriptures. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Seven angels, verse 9, who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. There, the wall, verse 18, was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no need or no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22 begins this way. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Friends, don't miss the language that we've just read in Revelation. The language is striking in its similarities between the Genesis record we've just read in Genesis chapter 2 and what we find in the Revelation record that highlights this goodness and this generosity and this grace and this bountiful goodness of God to His creatures. The gold, the gems, the jewels, the light, the tree of life,
the river of the water of life, the dwelling place of God with men. It's like mirror images. You've got the garden God made and the city He is building. And what we find here in all of this is clearly the declaration that the God who made us, the God we worship and we serve, is a good God. The New Testament tells us He sits on a throne of grace. You know, in light of all that we've seen this morning, what we read in verse 15 of chapter 2 seems to me like a pretty reasonable request God made of Adam. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the last verse of our text says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." After everything we've seen of what God did for him, this seems reasonable, does it not? Just do what I made you to do. Just do what I put you there to do. Just enjoy the bounty that's yours. We noted last time the language harkens back to the dominion mandate that we saw at the end of chapter 1. God made man different from the animals with a specific purpose: to represent him within the created order and to function as caretakers of the creation. This is what he told him to do: represent me well and take care of what I've given you. Truth be told, God's goodness should have motivated man to do this and anything else asked of him. Even what is commanded the next two verses. In verse 16 of our text, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. I have made a bountiful garden for you. Eat whatever you want, but not this one tree. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The goodness of God, it seems, should have been enough. Sadly, that's not what happened. And friends, I would argue that mankind has been misusing the goodness and the kindness of God ever since. We take His bounty and we spend it on ourselves, rather than letting the goodness of God do what it is intended to do in us. As we bring this message to a close, I just want to pause here and ask a couple of questions. Friends, do you recognize the goodness of God in your life? Do you even see it? Or has your world gotten so small and your need gotten so big and your situation gotten so messy that God feels really small and His goodness seems so far off? You remember the goodness of God, but you don't see it anymore. I mean, you don't see His goodness even in this nation anymore. You don't see it in your situation anymore. I mean, you don't see the goodness of God. Just can't even recognize it anymore. If we're going to have a life in this world, we're going to make that life for ourselves, because we just don't see His goodness. Do you recognize the goodness of God? And friend, are you motivated by and responding to His goodness as He intends? So what does He intend? Well, it's interesting that this exact question that I've just asked you is one that the Apostle Paul asked his readers in Rome. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he posed this question to them: "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness?" Depending on your translation, that word kindness is goodness. Do you presume on the riches of his goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, his goodness, is meant to lead you to repentance? I've got to ask, how present is the practice of repentance in your life? You answer that, and I'll tell you how much of his goodness you see. Do you repent and keep on repenting? I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul didn't say that the coming judgment leads you to repentance. He said that the goodness, the kindness of God is meant to lead sinners to repent. My pastor says it this way: once regenerated, always repenting. Brethren, let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. The surrender of self, the laying down of arms, the sacrifice of my own dreams and plans and hopes. Why? Because his plans are always better. Always better. Do you recognize the goodness of God? And are you responding to it as he intends? By God's grace, my prayer is that we may recognize and we may respond to his goodness as he means for us to. By his grace, may it be so in us this morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for being who you are. You are good. So good. So often we just don't see it. We see the problems and we see the failures and we see the effects of the fall. We see our own fallenness and the fallenness of the people around us, and we fixate on those things. And from the beginning of your self-revelation, you have told us you are good. And that goodness is designed to lead us back to you. So, Father, I pray, by your grace and by your mercy, you would do a work in us that leads us to repentance. And we'll thank you for what you do because of your word to us this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray.